Welcome. You're in the seminar, Good News for Catholics. My name is Jim McCarthy. I've got here a little demonstration I'd like to show you. We've got some literature to give you as you're leaving. We have about 3 hours of material we're going to accelerate through because we understand you're an accelerated group. But we're going to try to give you at least a smattering of really what should be spread out into several sessions. But I'm going to leave you with enough material that you can take home and examine it and read it for yourself. And hopefully if you miss something, you'll find it there. Let's look to the Lord. We're going to need his help. Father, we want to thank you for the wonderful salvation you have in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the wonderful gospel by which we're saved. We thank you, Lord, you've entrusted this message of reconciliation to us that we might go out into the world and to proclaim to others the good news. Lord, we pray that you burden our hearts this morning as we consider the need of almost 1 billion people, the Roman Catholics of this world. We pray give us an understanding of how they think and of their great need. And we pray, Lord, in a day of compromise and lukewarmness, that you help us to stand. That you give us the love for the Scriptures, for yourself, and compassion for people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to form my thoughts around Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. If you turn there, please, in Scriptures. Romans 4 and verse 5. Now you can remember this verse the way I remember it. It's from the Colt 45, you know, the revolver that cleaned up the West. Well, this is the Romans 45, Romans 4, 5. It's a verse which is kind of unique in that, you know, there's a lot of scriptures you're going to find. There's a Roman Catholic way of looking at it, and I believe what we might better call a biblical way of looking at its own context, letting the scriptures speak for themselves. And it's amazing how in Roman Catholicism, how almost every verse has its own slant and can be made to fit into the Roman Catholic system. So Romans 4:5 is one verse they just can't figure how to get it into the way they think. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In the New American Standard, but to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You know, this verse, I became a Christian when I was 23 years old. I'd already had 12 years of religious instruction. I'd been through all the primary sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, plenty of clergy in our family. In many ways, I had the best religious upbringing anybody could hope for. Very moral, decent, wonderful parents, and instructed by the Sisters of the Holy Names and by the Jesuit Fathers, St. Ignatius Church. And yet when I read this in the scriptures for the first time, that there's a God who justifies the ungodly. Just think about that. A God who declares to be righteous in his sight ungodly people. It was as foreign to me as if I was reading a language from another world. I remember arguing against the possibility that there could be such a God that could take sinners and make them acceptable in his sight by the declaration of God. I'd like to break our time together into three sections today. As we consider the needs of 24% of North Americans, over 60 million people in the United States and Canada, almost 1 billion people worldwide. These are the people we want to focus on for the next hour. We're not talking about a small group. We're talking about a group of people that if you were to compare how many people in Roman Catholicism versus all the Christian cults and sects in the world, they would be just a drop in the bucket compared to the needs of Roman Catholics. And yet if you go into a normal Christian, average Christian bookstore and ask for books on the Jehovah's Witnesses or on the Mormons or on the Moonies or any other of these groups, you'll find shelves of material. And yet if you took all those groups together, they'd only form a small fraction of the people in the Roman Catholic Church. I think there's less than 20 million Mormons in the entire world. We're talking about almost 1 billion people in Roman Catholicism, terribly neglected. And unfortunately, the tide is actually going in this country in the direction of not evangelizing them, but embracing them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Many of our evangelical leaders today would have us believe there is no longer, there never was, a need to evangelize Catholics. And I'd like to start our time by considering the problem. Evangelical and Catholic ecumenicism is terribly on the rise here in our day. We shouldn't be surprised as we look at the prophecies of Scripture and the mindset of the Church in the end times. Second, the Roman Catholic Gospel. It is a gospel of faith plus works. We'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at this ecumenicism because I want you to have a feel for just how desperate these times are. Then we're going to look at the Gospel of Roman Catholicism. I'd like you to judge it for yourself and ask yourself, is this the Gospel of the Scriptures or is this another Gospel? Is this a gospel of an apostate form of Christianity? Finally, we'd like to look at the solution, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. I'd like to show you briefly a way that you can reach out to your Roman Catholic friends and neighbors. That maybe you can use this material today to go home and to see some Roman Catholics reach for Christ. And those techniques you can even use with people here at the conference. Just maybe we'll see if some of them don't understand the gospel. Yeah. Let's start with a little history on the ecumenicism which is going on today. How many of you have read The Body by Charles Colson? Now, this book came out a few years ago. Actually, the number of people raised their hand here, I'm surprised because it was a Christian bestseller. It was actually named the Book of the Year by the Christian Booksellers Association. And it's very well, you know, as you know, Mr. Colson is a very intelligent, very articulate man, very good writer. And I think it's not surprising this book turned out to be a bestseller. But since the emphasis of the body is on the need for the unity in the body of Christ, certainly we can all say amen to that. But in this book, Mr. Colson went beyond unity in the body of Christ being defined as those who hold to a biblical gospel, but there was a tremendous broadening of what is a Christian. And it was really an argument for the need for unity amongst all those who take the name of Christian. And the tremendous reception that this book has had a great impact both in the life of Mr. Colson and those associated with him, as well as other evangelicals in this country. Charles Colson has said, the response to this book, The Body, told him that the time was ripe in the United States for greater unity amongst Christians of all kinds. About the same time this book came out, Evangelical Catholics was published by Thomas Nelson. The author is Keith Fournier, a Roman Catholic. And in this book, Mr. Fournier argues for the concept that a large number of Roman Catholics in this country today are also evangelical. That Roman Catholicism by its very nature is evangelical because it also holds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not long after, the Christian Research Institute began a series on Roman Catholicism in their Christian Research Journal called What Thinky of Rome. And actually, what this was a three or four, actually turned out, I think it was a five-part series. It really wasn't so much a series on what do you think of Rome and what does Roman Catholicism teach, as much as it was an argument for evangelical Catholicism here in the United States. And although this was published by the Christian Research Institute, founded by Walter Martin, continued by Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man of radio that most of you are familiar with. This series of articles argued that Roman Catholicism holds to a core of orthodoxy and does not deny any of the major doctrines of the Christian faith. More recently, this book, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, by Geisler and McKenzie has been published. Norm Geisler has become the primary spokesman, both these men, on Roman Catholicism to the Christian Research Institute. And this is a very curious book because I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with the writings of Norm Geisler. Also, he made tremendous contributions to it. But in this book, Norm Geisler argues that though Roman Catholicism has been considered historically by Protestants to have a false gospel, that's not his viewpoint. It does have some major problems. And he points those out very accurately. And then he goes on to explain how we as Christians should begin working together in evangelism with Roman Catholics. I hope most of you have heard of the 1994 Accord, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. This was a document released in March of 1994. People spearheaded it were Charles Colson and Richard Neuhaus, a Lutheran minister who converted to Roman Catholic. He's now a Roman Catholic priest. And in this accord, signed by people like Jeff O'Brien, Martin Lowell of Reed College, and many other leading evangelicals, as well as leading Roman Catholic priests and bishops and theologians in the United States, they agreed that the time had come to state that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that the evangelization of active adherence to our different communities was really a terrible, inefficient use of the Lord's resources, and more or less called a truce on evangelism, and argued very strongly in this accord that we need to recognize one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. This book here, House United, also written by Keith Fournier, who wrote the earlier book, Evangelical Catholics. Keith Fournier was one of the signers of Evangelical Catholics Together. This is a large treatment of arguing for the wider acceptance of Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT. This is a House United, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, a winning alliance for the 21st century. What troubles me about this book, forwarded by Pat Robertson, is this is published by NAV Press. The Navigators also have joined in this alliance building. They've entered into a five-year publishing alliance with Keith Fournier, Roman Catholic apologist and lawyer. A five-year alliance building publishing strategy. And I'm going to give you in this literature you'll be taking home a review of this book and the brief history of our correspondence with Dr. Terry Taylor and Dr. Jerry White, leaders in the Navigator movement, objecting to the doctrines being promoted by this book, and they have been very defensive of their position. They have no intention of turning back from that. Just in the last few weeks, yet another book has been published, this one also authored together now by Charles Colson and Richard John Newhouse, Roman Catholic priest, Evangelicals and Catholics Together Toward a Common Mission, published by Word. And in this, despite the very severe criticism of ECC by men like R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, James Kennedy, John Ankerberg, and many others, despite their criticism of the terrible compromise, this book had just come out. Charles Colson says he couldn't be more thrilled with the response to ECC. And this book is endorsed by Bill Bright, who also signed ECC, as well as leading Roman Catholic priests. Now, you might be saying, particularly if you're not familiar with Catholic doctrine, a lot of people today want to come to the defense of the Catholics and say, you know, as Christians, we need to be tolerant. Well, the first questions I like to ask such people is, well, can I ask you, have you studied Roman Catholicism? You know, I'm all for tolerance. I'm all for love, I'm all for Christian unity, but before we embrace each other, can I just ask you, how much do you really know about Roman Catholicism that you want to defend? And, you know, it's been said that tolerance is the primary virtue of American culture today. I'd also like to know, is there ever a place where a Christian should be intolerant? Maybe even a little upset or angry? Righteous anger, is that no longer exists today? Well, I'd like you to maybe in the next few minutes to maybe make you boil. I'd like to explain to you the Roman Catholic gospel of salvation. I'd like to use these glasses and colored water up here to help you understand. And I hope as I do, you begin to ask yourself, how is it that men, as well educated and as intelligent, and the men have written these books that we just looked at, how can leaders like Bill Bright and the Navigators, Christian Research Institute, which is so strong in its teachings against so many very complicated and crucial cults, how can so many people be confused about Catholicism? And are we really splitting hairs? Are we just being a little bit, you know, too Protestant in our thinking? Or is there really a major difference here? And maybe if you're already here today, you go, this man's being awfully hard on the Catholics and his brothers, can't we, you know, just tone this down a little bit? I'd just like you to withhold judgment till I explain to you the Roman Catholic way of salvation. And if when I'm finished, you'd still like to defend the Catholic gospel as being the same gospel that you read in John 3:16, I'd be very happy to talk with you afterwards and discuss it. If you want to know what Roman Catholicism teaches, there's never been a better time than right now. Because in 1994, also published in English, was available the Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, this is not just a catechism. This is the catechism. Okay, this is the only catechism today in Roman Catholicism that is both modern and has as its publisher the Roman Catholic Church itself. You can go into a Catholic bookstore and pick up 50 different catechisms. But if you go in and say, give me the catechism, this is the book they're going to give you. Back after the time of the Protestant Reformation, following the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church published a book that came to be known as the Catechism of Trent, or the Roman Catechism. And that was the catechism for the last 400 years. And now just recently they have updated that with the teachings of Vatican II, and now available in every language of the world, is the first new worldwide catechism in over 400 years, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is the only official summary of Catholicism available today. It's not what I say it is. It is not what the local priest says it is. It's not what Charles Colson says it is. It's what they say it is. And this, if you want to know it, pick up this book. It's an international bestseller. I think they've sold about 20 million copies of this already. I've written a book called The Gospel According to Rome, which is a comparison of biblical Christianity with Roman Catholicism as found in the New Catechism. This book has about 1,000 cross-references to that New Catechism. And today I want to give you a summary of this book. This will be in the literature that you're going to be receiving. This is a pamphlet called What You Need to Know About Roman Catholicism, Quick Reference Guide. And this is a 16-panel explanation of Catholicism. And I know we're going to go through this kind of quick today, but you will be taking this poem with you. And I'm also going to include in this packet of information, it's going to be a catalog of other resources on Catholicism, as well as some recent books by people like R.C. Sproul. There's a lot of material. It's never been easier for folks to understand what Catholics themselves are teaching and what's wrong with it biblically. You can't keep up with the number of books that are coming out right now on this topic. Inside this brochure, there's a color diagram. Now, you can't see it very well on this screen you have here. But there's going to be a full explanation of the demonstration I'm going to do. Now, the water obviously is not going to be in this, this illustration. So I'd actually suggest that rather than trying to take notes of this, to just try to visualize it as we go through it and try to understand it with the assurance that you're going to get a written explanation of this to take home with you. Now let's talk about what are Catholics really saying. If I could take this empty glass here, and I'm going to be speaking as a Roman Catholic now. What is the Roman Catholic Church really saying is the way of salvation? If this glass represented Adam in the creation, the Church would say that God took clay and made a man. But that man was devoid of spiritual life and of communion with God. And so God breathed into this man, or infused into them, what the Roman Catholic Church calls sanctifying grace. And now Adam became a spiritual being that could communicate and have fellowship with a holy God. For that was true only until the time of sin. Because when Adam sinned, rebelled against God, he lost the life of God, divine participation in the life of God. He lost that. And his soul became marked by sin. I'm going to pour back into this glass instead of clear water, this scarlet-colored water. And the Church would say that Adam's soul was marked by that sin. And as a result, Adam came under the condemnation of God. And his fellowship with God was broken. Now you might be saying, well, not how I would describe it, but not unbiblical. It's fairly accurate. Sin did break fellowship with God, a fellowship that had been there from the start. The problem with Roman Catholicism is the solution for this problem. How is this problem remedied? At its core, Roman Catholicism would say, well, the remedy is found in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man and lived on this earth and died on a cross that he might redeem us from sin and reconcile us to God. And again, you might say, well, that sounds pretty good. I don't mean wrong to stick with that statement. But here's where the real problem begins. How is the work of Christ applied to us who are sinners? How does an infant coming into this world marked by Adam's sin, Roman Catholicism does teach, how is that child, how is a person made right with God? Does anybody here know? What is the mechanism in Catholicism whereby the mark of Adam's sin can be removed from the soul of a person? Through baptism. And the Church teaches that if you die in this state, while with your soul still marked by sin, your soul spiritually dead, you can never stand in the presence of God. You would spend eternity in hell. And so it's very important to be baptized. they say this for an infant, they say this because original sin, or the sin of Adam, is the least of all, voluntary of all sins, is the least serious, and as a result, an infant that died wouldn't go to hell, it goes to a place somewhere between heaven and hell, limbo. There's no limbo in the Bible, from the Latin word meaning on the border, and they picture this third place where infants go, but there's a tremendous motivation in the lives of Catholic parents to get their child baptized as soon as possible, because if for any reason that infant was to die, it would never see the face of God. By taking it down to the church, and through the sacrament of baptism, the church teaches that this mark of Adam's sin can be removed, and sanctifying grace poured back into or reinfused into the soul of the child. And that child, at that very instant, is born again, forgiven, made a member of the Roman Catholic Church. And if that child was to die at that very moment, would go straight to heaven. I think you can see already a difference. In Roman Catholicism, the sacrament of baptism is the instrument of regeneration. It's the moment of justification and salvation. The Church describes justification as the transformation from the state in which we were born as descendants of Adam into a state of being filled with sanctifying grace and acceptable before God. That transformation is justification, and the instrument or the means by which it's brought about, the sacrament of baptism. Now realize, this does not mean that the child is saved in Catholicism. It just means that he's been justified. In fact, it just means it's been initially justified, because in Roman Catholicism, justification is not a one-time act, it's an ongoing process with an uncertain outcome. Salvation is used to picture the broader picture from infancy through death and even after death until finally a person reaches heaven. That whole broad spectrum would be called salvation. Justification is a process that involves many things, the first thing being baptism. Then at about the child's in about the second grade, 7 or 8 years old, the child, according to the church, comes into an age of accountability, where because of his ability to choose right and wrong, that he might repeat the experiment of Adam and choose wrong and actually lose sanctifying grace in his soul. Be once again under the curse and wrath of God. That's a certain kind of sin in Roman Catholicism. It's called a mortal sin, a deadly sin. And if a person was to commit a sin like that, they would lose the grace of justification, just like Adam did, and they would once again be marked with sin, and their souls would be dead, and they'd be on their way to hell. Now you can just imagine, if you're a Catholic parent, and you've got a little six-year-old, and a little six-year-old boy, and he's a little bit of a character, and you begin to wonder, well, you know, he's just childish stuff, but at one point, this kid's going to cross the line into the age of accountability, possibly commit a serious sin, conscious and deliberate, a mortal sin, die in that condition, and end up in hell. And so the church has to have a second remedy, a second means whereby a person who has lost the grace of justification can be re-justified. Does anybody know what that is? Confession, the sacrament of confession, or the sacrament of reconciliation. And in Roman Catholicism, the people are told that if after baptism you commit a mortal sin, you lose the grace of justification, and you want to be reconciled again to God, you must go to the priest. You must confess that sin to the priest, because the priest has the power to absolve you from that sin, and whereby that sin can be forgiven, and sanctifying grace can be reinfused into your soul, and you can once again be in a right relationship to God. So again, I hope you're beginning to see there's a pattern here, that in Roman Catholicism, salvation is always plugged into the church. There is no salvation outside of the church. You need the church because the church has the sacrament, the church has the priest, the church is the dispenser of the grace of God. Now this grace is actually useful for several things. There's two kinds of grace, primary kinds, sanctifying grace and actual grace. You say, where's all this coming from? Well, it's been said, you can know a lot about the Bible and know nothing about Catholicism. Because, well, none of it is in the Bible, as you're aware. A lot of it is based upon, you get one doctrine and you have to have a wrong doctrine, you have to have an explanation of that, and that creates other problems. And pretty soon, philosophically, this very large system to develop. And it's actually very, very well thought out. The whole thing fits together in a very clever way. But sanctifying grace not only makes you acceptable to God, but it helps inspire you to live more holy. And with sanctifying grace, you receive this thing called actual grace, which helps you to do good acts, to resist temptation. And if you cooperate with the grace that's in your soul, this divine influence upon you to do good, well, one thing is you'll perform good works. And as a result of these good works, you will earn, yet inspire you to live more holy. And with sanctifying grace, you receive this thing called actual grace, which helps you to do good acts, to resist temptation. And if you cooperate with the grace that's in your soul, this divine influence upon you to do good, well, one thing is you'll perform good works. And as a result of these good works, you will earn yet more grace. Well, that's an oxymoron. How can you earn grace? But in Roman Catholicism, you can actually earn grace by working. And as you earn more grace, you become holier. And which inspires you to do yet more good works. And it also inspires you to receive the sacraments, particularly the sacrament of the Eucharist, which is the taking of consecrated bread and wine, and occurs at the Mass. And Catholics are obliged to attend Mass every Sunday. And at the Mass, as they participate in the sacrament of the Eucharist, they receive yet more grace. And a good Catholic would go to Mass every day of his life, or her life. Because as you receive more and more grace, you're inspired to do good, you're inspired to resist evil. If a Catholic was to die in this condition, the Catholic would go to heaven. But if you ask a Catholic who's been going to Mass every day, knocking himself out, doing good works, are you going to heaven? The answer would come back, well, I hope so. But do you know if you're going to heaven? Well, nobody can know. That would be presumptuous. You say, but are you filled with sanctifying grace? I think so. There's always the potential I've committed a mortal sin. There's always the potential I will commit a mortal sin. And despite the years and years of going to church and receiving sacraments and doing good works, the moment a Catholic commits a mortal sin, even if he's the Pope himself, he loses all sanctifying grace. And he comes once again under the wrath of God. And should he die in this condition, he will be eternally lost. So I hope you can see it. A Catholic never really knows what's going to happen. In fact, in Roman Catholicism, it's conceivable that fine, upstanding Catholics would wake up in the morning . Go to Mass, receive some more sanctifying grace, go out after Mass with his friends and get into some trouble, maybe on a Saturday night, and fall into deep sin, lose all sanctifying grace, get up in the morning, Sunday morning, go to confession, in a state of sin, be re-justified again, go to Mass, not only receive grace, but receive further grace. And so in one weekend, you could be justified, de-justified, re-justified, and further justified. And Monday morning, you could repeat the process. And it's not like a wheel of fortune. Are you going to heaven? Depends. Did I die Saturday night or Sunday morning? You died Sunday morning in a state of grace, you're going to heaven. But if you died Saturday night after a night of carousing and drinking, you might be going to hell. I'm sure all of us have been surprised sometimes at how very good church-going Catholics can actually be the terror of the town. And then still be a Catholic in good standing. And it's because of this mechanistic mentality of salvation that is developed in Roman Catholicism. Now, this wasn't bad enough and unbiblical enough, but there's more to it. There's a thing called temporal punishment. Temporal punishment explains an awful lot in Catholicism. If you don't understand temporal punishment, it's kind of hard to figure out why do they do what they do. I'm just going to grab a rag here. My podium's looking moist at the moment. What is temporal punishment? We've got an extra little glass here, and we're going to make this the receptacle of temporal punishment. It works sort of like this. Here's a Catholic in a condition of mortal sin. The glass is filled with scalded water. And this Catholic had a pretty wild Saturday night, and Sunday morning he goes to Mass. Before Mass, he stands in line and receives confession. The priest hears his sin. He has to list his sins. Often the priest will ask for details. And the reason he's asking for details is he has to judge the seriousness of the sin. Is it a big sin or a little sin? Because big sin, mortal sin, brings eternal death. But little sin, you know, just stole something small, or even if you did something very serious, if you weren't deliberate about it, you know, in a moment of passion, you kind of got carried away, and you didn't realize that God would help you say no, and you did it anyway, there's kind of mitigating circumstances. He's got to determine who's a big sin or a little sin, because he's going to give you a penance. He's going to give you a penalty that you have to do. Additionally, he has to determine, are you really sorry for your sin? Because he serves as a judge in that confession. He's weighing, is there true repentance here? If there is, he will grant you absolution. And if he doesn't, if he thinks you're not sincere about this, he won't. Now, usually they do. Usually not very strict about this. But when the priest absolves the Catholic of that sin, and sin is removed, the Church teaches that some of the punishment due to that sin remains. That's called temporal punishment. Christ paid for the eternal consequences of sin, but there's also a temporal punishment, or punishment limited by time, and you have to pay for your own temporal punishment. So every time you commit a sin, you store up a little bit of temporal punishment. And you go out of the confessional booth infused with grace, supposedly. You're given a penalty to perform. Usually the penalty is faith and prayers. I don't know why that's a penalty, but it's a righteous act which serves as a credit to get some of the temporal punishment off. So you can do things to diminish your store of temporal punishment. You can pray the rosary, leave a little bit of it. You can fast, maybe give up sweets for a week, drinking. You can, Catholics do some pretty bizarre things. Less in this country, more in other countries. Put paint upon yourself, sleep on the floor, wear a hair cloth, something that irritates you. And by suffering, you can pay for your temporal punishment. Every sin, though, no matter how small, stores up a little bit more temporal punishment. And so there's always hanging over your head this penalty that has to be paid. I know in Ireland, one of the things they do, I have a good friend here visiting from Dublin, and he can tell you some stories. Quote Patrick, very a pretty good sized hill there in Western Ireland, and people will walk up this hill, often barefooted. It's loose shale, and it's a very strenuous thing. Down in Mexico City, at the Shrine of Guadalupe, you can see people crawling on their knees for miles to this shrine. What they're doing is they're trying to work off their temporal punishment to become holier through the affliction of pain. And they realize that even if they die in a state of grace, that if they haven't paid off all their temporal punishment on earth, they're going to have to pay for this after death. I'm sure you can guess what you pay for that. That's the purpose of purgatory. I know somebody's going in your mind right now. Oh, they don't believe in purgatory anymore. Oh, yes, they do. Pick up the new catechism of the Catholic Church. Read the documents of Vatican II. Go to a mass anywhere in the world. Go to a local church, local Roman Catholic Church. Pick up the Sunday bulletin. And you'll find that every mass has been dedicated to one person. Usually to one person. It'll say like the 9:30 a.m. mass. And next to it will be a name. Jim McCarthy. Usually there'll be a little black cross next to that name, which means the person's deceased. And it means the sacrifice that's about to take place on that altar, which the Roman Catholic Church says is a propitiatory sacrifice, in other words, it pays for sin, is going to pay for the temporal punishment of Jim McCarthy, who's now deceased, and in purgatory, somebody has gone to the priest and said, "Father, you know, I'm really concerned about my husband. You know, he died last year, and the anniversary of his death is coming up, and he's a bit of a rascal. I think it's quite likely that he's, you know, suffering in purgatory. Would you mind saying a mass for him?" And you usually give him a stipend, not too much, maybe $20. And they will schedule a sacrifice of the mass on behalf of the deceased. And that sacrifice will pay, in part, the temporal punishment of that person who's suffering in purgatory. That's one way it can be paid off, is by masses being offered for the deceased. Another way is by the person just suffering there himself in purgatory. And a third way is through indulgences. Indulgences are like special credits or bonuses. And you're probably familiar with indulgences going back to Martin Luther. That was the thing that he first objected to. They were selling indulgences. In other words, you can get so many days off purgatory if you make a certain donation to the church. And they were trying to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome at the time. Well, they don't sell indulgences anymore, but you can still earn them through your good works, through acts of piety, and so on. Just take a little break here, and we'll thank my grace. I want to ask you, we go back to our scripture that we started with. Romans 4:5. Have what we've been looking at here with these glasses, how does this fit in? In the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of a God who justifies the ungodly. You know, if you look at your own life, and I look at mine, I think a lot of us would say, I came to know the Lord at the lowest point of my moral performance. Time when I realized just how far I fell short of the glory of God. It was as a sinner, under conviction of my sin, and under that burden that I cried out to Jesus to save me. And it was wonderful when I heard the news of a God who, and not to the one that works, but to the one that believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That God is willing to take a sinner, come into his presence, and God is willing to declare that person right and holy and just before him. Let me see if I can get a picture for you with this other glass, which we haven't used, the biblical way of salvation. We believe that we came into this world as sinners, if you want to call it original sin. I guess it's a good enough term. we believe that only when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and you repent, you come before God and say, God, I am that sinner. I take pride against myself. I have been wrong. I am guilty. I'm sorry. And I want you to be my Lord, my Savior. I am willing to follow you. I can't reform my life. I'm an ungodly person. I can't change me, but if you'll change me, I want to please you. And I've heard of your Son who died for my sins, who has suffered in my place, and by an act of my faith, I put my trust, act of my will, I put my trust in him as my sin substitute. Romans 8:33 speaks of a God who justifies. It is God who justifies, a declaration of God, whereby he pronounces us forgiven and puts to our account the righteousness of Christ. Now, when I've done this illustration, sometimes people say, you ought to have a little pill or maybe some bleach you put in here and it's all things clear. That's Catholicism. What we're talking about is a righteousness that's not our own. This is the fundamental difference between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity. This glass here with the clear water, that's the Roman Catholic concept of salvation. To be acceptable before God, you yourself must be objectively beautiful. You yourself must be able to stand in his presence because of your own righteousness. Yes, it's righteousness that you receive through Christ, through church, through good works, through sacraments. But it's you that stand in the presence of God. Biblical Christianity speaks of a sinner who can stand in the presence of God by a righteousness that's not his own, and you can represent it by this, but the righteousness of God that's put to his account. And God sees us in him. And we stand because of his righteousness, not because of any objective inherent of righteousness of our own. I want to tell you today, I've been a believer for 20 years, and I am just as unfit to stand in the presence of God in myself as I was the day I trusted Christ. He's changed me. I hope my life is morally better. I'm still not able to stand in myself before a holy God. I stand in him. Ephesians 4:22 says our old self is being corrupted. If anything, in our old man, we're getting worse, not better. I've got a promise to claim. I claim the promise that in myself I'm getting worse. Or Paul says in Romans 7, no good thing dwells in me. And the wonderful thing as a Christian when we stop that, I want to say, why does Catholicism work? Because it appeals to the heart of man. It's the way which seems right to a man. It's a way of self-righteousness. And it's in all of us. Whether you have a Catholic background or not, we all want to stand before God because we did something. We had a quiet time this morning. We came to the conference, Rise Up and Drill. We sang him, God, now it's time to bless me. I've done this. And biblical Christianity is, I stand complete in him, never in myself. I approach the throne of grace by his blood, not in the fact I did something today to earn that or to warrant that. Now, these things are different night and day. In fact, you see in Roman Catholicism and really the elements you can find in any religion. It's founded upon the ideas and thoughts of men. And that's a righteousness of your own. Self-righteousness. Same problem the Jews had. Why they didn't come to Christ. These are not the same. They're absolutely opposed. We believe in a God who justifies the ungodly. They believe in a God who justifies good people. Ask if only Catholics who's going to heaven. Good people go to heaven. Exceptionally bad people might go to hell. We would say that in Christ, sinners are going to heaven, repentant and believed. Well, what can we do with this information? Well, first of all, despite all these efforts at ecumenicism, the leopard has not changed her spots. The Roman Catholic Church is still holding to this gospel. You can find it in the New Catechism of the Catholic Church. But we're not going to convince them of this. They've made up their mind. They're bent on unity. I think we need to oppose ecumenicism where we find it. I urge you not to support organizations which are following this really deadly course. But I think what we really need to do is we need to evangelize Catholics. We need to bring the gospel to Catholic people. And I want to tell you, when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they don't say, oh, that's what the Catholic Church says. They can't believe it. I'd like to show you a very simple way of doing it. It involves a technique we've developed. We put it together in a thing called a pocket evangelism kit. We're going to give you kind of a pre-publication version of that today. It's going to be in this literature we're going to give you in a few minutes. And we're going to give you a 6-stage explanation of how to do it, all the fine details. It involves the use of 12 little cards that you can keep in your purse or wallet. And I want to show you real briefly how to use these with a Catholic. But again, it's all going to be fully explained in the literature that you're going to be receiving. Each of these cards represents a different aspect of the Catholic plan of salvation. You can see this looks very complicated, what we've been talking about. I showed you a chart earlier. You couldn't see it too well on this dark background. The Catholic way of salvation is very complicated. And so each of these little cards represent one major aspect of the Catholic way to get to heaven. And what you do is you take these cards and you present them to the Catholic. Of course, you have to go to some bridges here and look for the right opportunity and so on. Place them before the Catholic as such. Now you take the time and you explain them one at a time. The first there is believing in God, being baptized, going to church, receiving the sacraments, praying, devotion to Mary, doing good works, keeping the commandments, loving your neighbor, dying with no unconfessed sin, and a last one, which is kind of a wild card, if you will, anything else you want it to be. You simply ask the Catholic, would you please pick up those cards that represent items that you personally think are necessary for salvation. Now, a well-instructed Catholic will pick up all of them because they're all necessary according to the Church. Less instructed ones will pick up 4 or 5. What would a believer pick up? A true, born-again, Bible-believing Christian. What would you pick up? You might just take the test yourself. Art, if I could put you on the spot here, as a theologian, who would you pick up here? Well, you have to believe in God. Would you like some of these others, Art?
They're all nice.
They're all nice, but not... Yeah, this is a little shaky, but I think you've got a good point. They're good things in general. We're not against keeping the commandments and so on, but our first set of saying, he'd be so comfortable with just taking believing in God. And when a person takes believing in God, you always ask the follow-up question. What do you have to believe in about God? And I'm sure if we had time, Art, we'd certainly have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he died on the cross for your sins. And I've done this with many Christians. They always say, believe in God. Sometimes they'll take the anything else card and they'll define that to mean the cross. Sometimes they'll take the praying card and we have to pray to receive Christ. It's not quite a good answer. But the Catholic will pick all kinds of these cards. Let's say they pick the keeping the commandments card. What you do then is you take each card and you help them to see what's wrong with that selection. On the back of each card is information that will help you to show the person why that's not part of the biblical way of salvation. And what you try to get them to a point where they're saying there's something to you like, well, then how do you get to heaven? So let me show you from the Bible. Take out the scriptures and use whatever method you normally use them. And when you're finished, there's a 12th card you haven't shown them yet, unless they, like Art would have explained the gospel. And that's trusting Jesus as Savior. And you say, you know, this is what the Bible says. Quite often they'll say, well, that's what I believe. I would believe Jesus died on the cross. And here you need to be firm and gentle.
No, you didn't. You picked up seven cards. When I asked you what do you mean by believing God, you never mentioned the name of Jesus. You never even mentioned the cross. And help the person see, well, what's the distinction here? Yes, we use a lot of the same words. Yes, we call ourselves Christians. We might even say the Bible is the Word of God. But we really have two very different and distinct systems of salvation. One focused on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One focused on the church, which works of human righteousness. And we've used this with hundreds of Catholics in Central America and in Europe and in Asia. And I found it very helpful. We're going to give you a packet of these cards and full instructions. I wish we had more time to fully explain it to you. I want to thank you for taking this course. And I want to ask my good friend Stephen Daugherty, who's come all the way from Ireland, for this seminar. Stephen, if you come up here, I'd like you to close in prayer. Stephen comes from a country which is about 95% Roman Catholic, and is a former Catholic himself. And Stephen, I wonder if as we close, you could just pray for the Catholics of this world and also give thanks for the food we're about to have.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we know who you are, and thank you that you will reveal yourself to us. Thank you that as we approach you in prayer, that we know that our sins are forgiven. Thank you that we know that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. Our God, we do thank you that salvation will come to our souls. We do pray for a Catholic worldwide, and I'm even surprised myself to see that there are so many. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in witnessing to them, in telling them about what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross for them and for all of us. Father, we do thank you that you provide us with so many things. We thank you for the food that we have to eat this day. And we do give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now, we have two kinds of packets we'd like to give you to see as you're leaving. I'm wondering if those that are here with their spouse, if one of you could just come around this side, my wife will give you a packet for couples. So we won't give you double copies of everything, but we will give you double copies of the quick reference guide, as well as the pocket evangelism kit. But I don't think you'd be interested in double copies of everything. And if everybody else would just come before you leave and take one of these other pamphlets, thank you for being with us. We hope you use the literature and let us know how it works.